Psalm 2 is our psalm today. I debated doing something else, but where I just started in the psalms, I didn't want to veer out of them. When we get to Psalm 127, 128, we'll have a Mother's Day psalm. So hang on, we'll get there. But Psalm 2 is this text I want to speak on, is the world out of control. David is the author, according to Acts 4:25. And he writes, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, upon my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, take discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling.'" Literally, verse 12 is, "Kiss the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Poet Robert Browning wrote some words that you're probably familiar with. "God's in His heaven. All's right with the world. Where in the world was He?" I mean, as you look around with an honest look at the world, you might conclude, and rightfully so, God is in His heaven. But any honest appraisal of this world will cause you to question Browning, because obviously all is not right with the world. Since the beginning of time, there has been strife in this fallen world. Safe to say that the history of man is essentially a history of war. One of the earliest historical documents we have is a Babylonian or a Sumerian bas-relief. It's from Babylon. It's one of those walls that, you know, they carve out the carving on. Dates from around 3000 B.C., and guess what it's a picture of? Soldiers in full battle array, drawing up into battle to fight with shields and spears and all of that sort of thing. And the history of the human race is really a history of nonstop war ever since. In our own century, World War I was supposed to be the war to end all wars. 20 million people gave their lives in that conflict, only to usher in, very shortly thereafter, World War II, in which 60 million people died. December 25th, 1967, issue of U.S. News and World Report wrote, "Since World War II, there have been at least 12 limited wars in the world, 39 political assassinations, 48 personal revolts, 74 rebellions for independence, 162 social revolutions, either political, economical, racial, or religious." That was over a quarter century ago. They wrote that. Obviously, we have to adjust the figures upward significantly since then. We've seen war between Russia and Afghanistan, China and Vietnam, Vietnam and Cambodia, Iraq and Iran, Iran and Kuwait, and now, of course, the bloodshed in Bosnia that is in our news every day. There have been and still are numerous regional conflicts beside this all around the globe. In Northern Ireland, there are still bombings frequently and violence. In South Africa, there is the racial strife that claims lives almost weekly. In Lebanon, the civil war goes on. In Israel, there are frequent bombings and terrorisms and other attacks. In Azerbaijan, there is war between the Armenians and the Azerbaijanis. In India, there's conflict between the Muslims and the Hindus. In South American countries, Panama, Peru, Colombia, there's ongoing war in the drug wars and in revolutionaries and all sorts of things. It really has been a history of war. Look at our own land. While we've been spared from war in our own streets, the drug wars claim lives frequently. 25 years ago, I would say drive-by shootings were unheard of. Today, they're common. We shrug and say, oh, well, another one was shot down. Random violence, gang violence, increase in crime. Certainly, all is not well with the world. We'd probably be more inclined to agree with the wise guy who wrote this limerick. He said, God's plan made a hopeful beginning, but man spoiled his chances by sinning. We trust that the story will end in God's glory, but at present the other side's winning. And that sums it up pretty well, doesn't it? Now, we might chuckle at the limerick, but of course, the strife and chaos in the world is no laughing matter. Certainly the world is not in every way and in every day getting better and better, as the saying has gone. Is the world out of control? You have to ask that. I mean, where is the Lord in all of this, and how do we as God's people respond to the present world chaos? Like one wife said to her husband, shall we watch the 6 o'clock news and get indigestion, or shall we watch the 11 o'clock news and come down with insomnia? Are we supposed to be depressed as God's people as we see the world seemingly heading toward wars and rumors of wars? Are we supposed to stick our head in the sand and just ignore it all? How do we respond to world chaos? That's the subject of Psalm 2. And in it, King David, who, as I said, the New Testament tells us is the author of the Psalm, looks at the chaos of the nations that have rebelled against God, and he concludes that though these nations have rebelled against God, God is the sovereign Lord. The world is not out of control. And furthermore, God has a sovereign plan for dealing with man's rebellion. And therefore, as God's people and as all people, we need to submit to the Lord God before it is too late. That's the message of this psalm. The world scene, frankly, looks like God went on an extended vacation and didn't leave a forwarding number sometimes. But David says, no, God sits in the heavens and it's all under his control. And he's got this plan and he is ultimately going to triumph. And so there is an appeal to rebellious kings and nations to submit to the Lord of all the earth before his anger is stirred. Let me give you a little background and structure on the psalm. Psalm 2 is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. So it must be important. It is a companion piece with Psalm 1 in introducing the book of Psalms. You'll notice that Psalm 1 says, how blessed, at the first verse. Psalm 2, the last verse, how blessed, kind of closes into a unit. In Psalm 1, it begins with a blessing and ends with a threat. Psalm 2 begins with a threat and ends with a blessing. In Psalm 1, the godly man meditates in the law of the Lord. In Psalm 2, you can't tell it without a Hebrew Bible, but in Psalm 2, verse 1, when it says, the peoples are devising a vain thing, it's the same Hebrew word as meditate in Psalm 1. And so in Psalm 1, the godly meditating on the Word of God. In Psalm 2, the ungodly meditating on how to cast off God and His rule. So there's that contrast. In Psalm 1, the theme is, of course, the contrast between the righteous and the wicked man. In Psalm 2, the theme is the contrast between the wicked nations and the righteous Messiah. Psalm 1 consists of 2 stanzas and 6 verses. Psalm 2 has 4 stanzas and 12 verses. It's twice as long. And the psalm is structured kind of like a dramatic presentation in 4 acts. In Act 1, verses 1 through 3, David raises the question about the chaos in the world, and the world's kings and rulers come forth and say their line in verse 3. Then in Act 2, which is verses 4 through 6, we see God kind of calmly sitting upon his throne, and then God speaks his peace in verse 6. In Act 3, verses 7 through 9, God's anointed one speaks and tells us about God's decree or his predetermined plan to deal with the rebellion of the nations. And then in Acts 4, verses 10 through 12, the psalmist comes back and speaks out again, giving a closing appeal to his audience, saying, submit to the Lord while there is still time. Now, for purposes of grasping the message, we can combine Acts 2 and 3. And so the psalm is essentially saying three things. One, the nations have rebelled against God. That's verses 1 through 3. Two, God is sovereign and has a predetermined plan to deal with this rebellion. That's verses 4 through 9. And then three, we should respond by submitting to the Lord God, verses 10 through 12. So let's look at these three thoughts together. And as you know, there's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, we see that the nations have rebelled against God. Now, to understand the psalm, we need to grasp the fact that David on one level is speaking about his own experience and about himself, but then on a further higher level, he's speaking about the Lord, God, the Lord's anointed. On one level, the schemes of these rulers in casting off the rule of God against them is really against King David, and probably it came out of a time in David's history as king when some of the vassal nations that he had subjugated tried to rebel. 2 Samuel 10 tells of such an occasion. And David is the Lord's anointed king over his people Israel. And so he is writing this song to say to these vassal nations, you're fools to rebel against God because God has promised certain things to his anointed king and they will come about, so you better submit. That's one level. But clearly, the psalm goes far beyond that and ultimately is fulfilled only in God's anointed, who is David's son, who is also the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. As you probably know, the Hebrew word for anointed is Mashiach, Messiah. Transliterated into English, the Greek word for Messiah, for anointed, is Christos, Christ. So that Christ is God's anointed. And David, in the Holy Spirit here, writes this psalm in a predictive way about Messiah Jesus. Just as these kings had rebelled against King David, so the kings of the world have rebelled against King Jesus. In fact, not only the kings, but all have rebelled. And so the Bible teaches that this psalm applies to us all. Now, where did this rebellion come from? Well, the Bible shows that Satan is the author of world rebellion. If you'll hold your place here in Psalm 1, or Psalm 2, and turn to Isaiah chapter 14, Isaiah there speaks prophetically of the king, or shall I say symbolically, of the king of Babylon. But obviously he's talking about something more than the king of Babylon. He's talking about Satan, as most Bible scholars would agree. And in Isaiah 14, he tells us how Satan rebelled against God. Verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That was Satan's downfall. He wanted to be just like God. And when Satan fell into sin, he led in rebellion a number of the demons, the wicked forces of evil, those who were formerly angels, and they are warring against God. Now the stage, the theater for this war is the earth. And God created man as male and female, put them on the earth and said he wanted them to rule on the earth and to reflect his dominion. And you have to ask when you read that in Genesis, over whom were they going to rule and to whom were they going to reflect his image since no one was on the earth? And the answer is to the angels, to the fallen angels as well as to the good angels. The earth was this theater for this battle to take place, and man was to be subject to the Lord God ruling upon the earth as a demonstration to Satan that he was a defeated foe. Satan came, as you know, in the Garden of Eden, tempted Eve. She fell into sin. The human race was plunged into sin. And so we have had sin ever since. And so the scriptures teach that all have sinned, all have fallen and fallen short of the glory of God by following Satan into that sin. Now, the first organized attempt at sin happened at the Tower of Babel. And there proud men came together and said, "Let us build a temple, a tower that will reach into the skies." And their object was, again, the original sin of Satan, to be like God. And as they started that project, the Lord God looked down and said, they will succeed if we don't do something. And so God came down and scattered them by confusing their languages. And that was the beginning of the nations. That's where the nations began. And the various language groups began to scatter out from the earth at that time. Now, the pride of those at Babel who sought to make a name for themselves was diluted by God scattering them. And yet pride has been the human main sin ever since, and certainly the sin of human rulers, those who have reigned upon the earth. Satan has weakened the nations by pitting the pride of one against the pride of another and so on. And yet, in the end times, the Bible reveals that Satan is going to mount a final grand finale charge in which all of the nations of the earth will come together under this one powerful world ruler, the Antichrist, in a final attempt to overthrow God and His Messiah. Now, God, in His grace, even as He pronounced a curse upon Satan in the Garden of Eden, provided in advance a way of escape for fallen sinful people. Again, hold your place in Psalm 2 and come over to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3:15, the Lord there is speaking to the serpent, which represents Satan. And He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He," that is the woman's seed, "shall bruise you," the serpent, "on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." What God there is saying is that He has provided a way of redemption for fallen sinners. Messiah Jesus, born of a woman, would be bruised on the heel by Satan on the cross, as He bore the sin of the fallen human race. But when He was raised triumphant from the dead, He then would bruise the serpent, Satan, on the head because He was victorious over Satan and sin and death. And Jesus, in His great commission, told us to go out into all nations and bring every nation under His lordship, because as every people from every tongue and tribe and nation come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, the rule, the dominion of Satan is crushed, and Jesus is enthroned as King. And so, in His eternal decree, back in Psalm 2, verse 8, the Father instructs the Son, or invites the Son, "Ask of Me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." And Scripture is clear that either by willing submission now, before Jesus comes as King to reign, or by forced submission when He returns, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus will reign as King, either, as I say, by submission now or by subjugation then. So where is God in all this rebellion? Did God go to sleep? Did He somehow lose control? Well, the psalmist shows, no, even though these nations have rebelled against God, God is still the sovereign God. That is the point of verses 4 through 9. God doesn't even get up from His throne to deal with the proud rebellion of man. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." The Lord scoffs at them. That doesn't mean that God gets a kick out of man's sin and all the devastation that it wreaks upon the earth. God in Ezekiel 33 assures us, "As I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his wicked way and live." And so God is merciful to those who are lost, as we will see. But rather, God's laughter here shows the folly of rebelling against the sovereign God of the universe. You cannot win. God has a calm assurance in the face of man's rebellion. That's the point of verses 4 through 6. Mighty men rise up and they probably think they're really something and that they're going to control the earth and they're going to control the nations, and God just says, you've got to be kidding. Who is puny man? And he flicks them off the world scene. In Daniel's day, the greatest man on the face of the earth was King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had built an empire that was a world empire. And yet Daniel says, God removes kings and establishes kings according to His will. And mighty Nebuchadnezzar was lifted up in pride, and he looked at Babylon one day as he walked there on those fabulous hanging gardens, and he saw all that his hand had made, and he said, aren't I great, I who did all of this? And God said, you're in trouble, pal. And Nebuchadnezzar was given a strange disease. He was forced out to run in the fields like an animal, and he ate grass. It says, this is his own testimony, until he learned that the Most High is the ruler over mankind, and He bestows it on whomever He wishes. That's the lesson Nebuchadnezzar learned. In his day, Napoleon Bonaparte, who sought to conquer the world, was said to have boasted, I make circumstances. God says, you fool. You don't make circumstances. He let Napoleon go on for a while, and then he terrified him in his fury and put him away in his anger. He came to nothing. You know, God isn't worried about man's rebellion. He isn't sitting on the edge of heaven saying, oh no, now they're doing that. You know, God is sovereign. God is in control. The whole thing is according to the plan of God. And He'll let man go on for a while in his proud rebellion. And the reason He does, by the way, is His patience and kindness, that He's not willing that any should perish. And then He flicks them out of the way and accomplishes His will. And so the psalmist goes on in verses 7 to 9 to show us that God has a predetermined plan to deal with the rebellion of proud man. And that plan centers on the person and the power of God's anointed one, Messiah Jesus. First of all, in verse 7 is the person of Messiah. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. This is Messiah speaking. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, on one level, that does apply to David, but it goes far beyond David. The verse is quoted often in the New Testament with reference to Jesus, the Son of God, and frankly, it plunges us into some deep theological waters that we can't thoroughly understand. Does it bother you that you can't understand everything about God? You cannot understand the Trinity. If somebody tells me they do, I so you got to be kidding. You don't know what you're talking about. It's beyond us. I remember talking one time with a Jehovah's Witness lady who came around to the door and found out she had formerly been a Lutheran. And I said to her, why did you change from Lutheranism to Jehovah's Witness? And she said, because I couldn't understand the Trinity. And I said, if you could understand it, would God be God? I mean, God is greater than we are. And if our feeble minds could grasp it totally, then we certainly would not have God, but rather an idol, a figment of man's imagination. And so there's a point at which you just submit to the Trinity, because it's revealed in Scripture, and say, I don't understand it. It just is. Now, when the Bible speaks about the relationship of the Father to the Son, it is using what is called anthropomorphism. Somebody said I didn't explain that word last time I used it in the sermon, and they didn't know what I meant. An anthropomorphism uses human language to explain God, even though God isn't like that. Sometimes, as I mentioned in Psalm 18, when it talks about fire coming forth from God's nostrils, God doesn't have nostrils and they don't breathe fire. It's trying to get us to picture something we can grasp with our minds by using a human form to talk of God who is Spirit. I believe when the Bible talks about Father and Son, it is doing that same thing. Now, we need to understand there's some similarities and there's some differences in the analogy. On the one hand, it's similar in that a father and son are both equally human. The father is no more human than the son no more human than the father. They are of one substance. They are both human. And in that sense, Jesus is of one substance with the Father. He is not less than God. He is God, eternally God. The same way that God the Father is. The difference is a human son follows his father chronologically. Now, we live in time. We cannot conceive eternity. God is eternal. And so there is no sense in which God the Son came after God the Father. God is eternal. God. And since Jesus is of one substance with the Father, Jesus is eternal as the Father is. And so in that part of the analogy, we need to understand there is a difference. But the Scriptures teach, and Orthodox theologians for centuries have affirmed, that Jesus is eternally the Son of God, equal with the Father, the second person of the Trinity. The Athanasian Creed, for example, puts it this way, "The Son is from the Father alone, neither made nor created, but begotten, generated from eternity from the substance of the Father." Or the Nicene Creed, "The only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father, before all worlds, God of God, light of lights, very God of very gods, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father." Now, when Psalm 2:7 says, "Today I have begotten you," the Father speaking to the Son, there are two different ways you can understand that. One interpretation is that it's speaking of the eternal day of the decree, again using a chronological term that we understand day, because we can't understand eternity, to explain it. But since God is eternal and His decree is eternal, the day is eternal. In other words, He has eternally begotten Him. That's one way to see it. The other way is to say that it's referring to the time in which Jesus was manifested on earth as the Son of God. As Romans 1:4 says, He was declared to be the Son of God by power through His resurrection from the dead. And John Calvin takes that second interpretation, but Calvin affirms, as the first interpretation does also, that either way, Jesus is eternally the Son of God. It's just a question of how you take that word today. The point is this: God's predetermined plan for dealing with man's rebellion involves this eternal person, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who at a point in history, in world history, took on human form in fulfillment of that prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Born of the seed of the woman, Jesus became a man, and being eternal God and man, He was uniquely the only one who could bear the sin of the human race. And so He went to the cross again in the predetermined plan of God and died there for the sin of the human race so that God could be just, His righteousness is maintained, and yet loving and extending salvation to all who will flee to Jesus Christ in faith. Hold your place again in Psalm 2 and notice something in Acts chapter 2. It's very interesting. In Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, the Bible, without apology, always puts the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in the same breath. We get confused on it again, being finite creatures of time, but the Bible just lays them both right out there and goes right on, doesn't even make mention of it. Peter in Acts 2, 22 says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God," there's God's sovereign plan, "you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death." There's man's responsibility. It was determined eternally by God, but man did it and man's responsible. Same thing over in Acts chapter 4, the early church, after Peter and John were beaten by the Sanhedrin and released, they went back and they had a prayer meeting and they prayed Psalm 2. Verse 23, "When they'd been released, went to their own companions, they reported to them all that had happened. When they heard this, they," the early church, "lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is You who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, Your servant, said, why did the nations rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed, His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," now note verse 28, "to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose predestined to occur." And they keep praying and say, "Therefore, Lord, take note," and so on. And the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they went out to bear witness to all the nations that Jesus Christ is King and Lord. So the point is, again, that God's plan was not thwarted in the cross of Christ. It was fulfilled there. God planned it from eternity past, and yet sinners are responsible for their sin in nailing Jesus to the cross. And God's plan involves not only the person of Messiah, but it involves the power of Messiah, as verses 8 and 9 show, where the Father invites God the Son to ask, and He will give Him the nations as His inheritance, whom He will crush. And Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and the Bible teaches that He will return bodily someday soon and will reign upon the throne of David. He came the first time in grace and mercy to bring salvation to all who will receive it. The second time, there will be no grace, there will be no mercy, but He will come in awesome power and will crush all opposition. In Revelation 19, the Apostle John gets a vision of this, and he quotes from Psalm 2 as well when he says, "And from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may smite the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And John goes on to show how when Christ comes back, Satan and the beast, the Antichrist, all and all who follow Him will be thrown in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. And Christ will reign forever and ever with those who have submitted their lives to Him. Now, that's God's plan. It's very clear in Scripture. It's being fulfilled in our day. In fact, everything needed for Jesus to return is in place. Have you thought of that? 25 years ago, you couldn't really have said that, because how would one Antichrist ruler control the world in buying and selling with a mark? Computers were just in their infancy. It was impossible. You see how easy it would be right now to computerize the entire world and put everyone under a plan where you must have that mark if you're going to buy or sell. It's all set up. Jesus is coming soon. And He's coming, as I said, this time in power and in glory. And you say, "Wow, what are we supposed to do?" Well, that's the rest of the psalm. Submit. Quick. That's what it's saying. Submit to the Lord and to His anointed while you still have time. See, it's not just the proud kings of the earth who have uttered these words against the Lord. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have said, let's tear His fetters apart and cast away His cords from us, as verse 3 says. In our own way, we've all sung with Frank Sinatra, "I want to do it my way." It's the essence of sin, rebellion. I'm doing it my way. You know, at first glance, you'd think everybody would welcome Messiah Jesus, wouldn't they? I mean, here we are in sin, under the judgment of God, and God provides a free salvation. Why don't people just line up and flock to Jesus? I'll tell you why. The issue isn't just salvation. The issue is lordship. See, Jesus is King. And Jesus doesn't come into your life and give you eternal life and say, "Hey, go live as you please. Have a great time. See you in heaven." Doesn't work that way. He comes in as Lord. He comes in as the King and says, "This is the way you're to live." And proud man says, "No, I want to live my own way." See, that's the essence of sin. But Jesus doesn't take second place to anyone. Every knee shall bow, either now or in eternity. And so this exhortation in verses 10 through 12 applies to every person. All people must show discernment. Everyone must take warning. Everyone must bow before the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Everyone must kiss the Son. The picture is of coming on your knees before a powerful monarch and kissing His ring or His feet even, so that He might be gracious to you and you might not perish in your way, as the psalm puts it. You see, before Christ comes as Lord and ruler on the throne of David to reign is the day of mercy. Once He comes, the curtain closes and it's a day of wrath. And the urgency is implied or stated there in verse 12. His wrath may soon be kindled. It might. Maybe you scoff and say, well, all this talk about Jesus coming back, he hasn't come back yet. I mean, it's been thousands of years. Even if he doesn't come back for another 1,000 years, you're not going to make it to 100. You do, not more than a year or two beyond 100. You'd think that our short lifespans would catch us up and say, wake up! You're going to die. We're all going to die. Not one of us is guaranteed to waking up the Monday morning. And so you better submit to the Son before then, you see. There's urgency in this thing. Matthew Henry said it this way, those who will not bow shall break. You can't find peace and safety any place in this wicked world except in Jesus. A few years ago, there was a couple, retired couple. They had means, and they were afraid of nuclear war and the threat thereof, and they thought, we're going to look around and find the perfect place to retire where we can escape the threat of war. They researched, they traveled, they did some more traveling and more research, and finally they narrowed it down and came up with the perfect place on earth where they were going to escape the threat of war. They moved to a small island off the coast of South America, just before Britain invaded the Falkland Islands to reclaim it from Argentina. Wars and rumors of wars will increase. There is no escape in the world. So if you can't escape, well, where do you go? Well, the psalm ends on some good news. The last line of the psalm is God's gracious invitation to every person. How blessed is the one, all, it says, how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. See, you can't run from God and from all the problems in the world, but you can run to God. One commentator says it well. He says, there's no refuge from Him, only in Him. And so as we see the chaos in the world, we can be truly happy and blessed if we'll take refuge in God's anointed. We can join the early church in praying Psalm 2. And join the early church as well in going out to proclaim the good news to every nation that Jesus Christ has come as Lord. And even if we give our lives in that cause as martyrs, we have that sure hope of the Scripture that Jesus will reign. God's plan is not going to be thwarted. He will ultimately triumph. A cartoon showed a couple. They were huddling in bed, kind of shaking with fear under the covers. Their eyes were just peering out over the top of the covers of the TV set. The announcer on the TV set was saying, and that's the news. Good night and pleasant dreams. The only way you can go to bed and have pleasant dreams in this troubled world is if you've taken refuge in God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He invites everyone to do that. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and you've never fled to Christ, I cannot urge you strongly enough, do it now. Do it now while there's time. Yes, He will be Lord. Yes, you must submit to Him. Yes, He will bless you. How blessed is everyone who takes refuge in Him. There is no one who has fled to Christ for refuge and regretted it. Jesus is a gracious and wonderful Savior. And no matter what your sin, He took it on Himself on the cross so that He can offer you a pardon. The price has been paid. All that is there is for you to come to Christ. Will you come? In your heart you can say, Lord God, I've run my own life. All these years I've been a rebel against You. But I see that Jesus is the sovereign King. He gave Himself for my sin. He's coming again in power and glory. And I receive Him right now as Savior and Lord. Perhaps you're a believer in Christ, but you've forgotten who the Lord is. He is Jesus, the King. He demands your obedience and submission. You can't run your own life. Because Jesus is truly King. Come back to Him. Father, help us all to rejoice as we see our salvation drawing near, to take hope in Christ, to take refuge in Christ, no matter what the storms around us, personally, nationally, to flee to Christ. Thank you that we have refuge in a troubled world, in you, in your sovereign plan. In Jesus' name, amen.